All right, let's summarize Chow, if we may, at this point. Chow's article comes out of a book, The Bible and Theology in Asian Context, as you note in your syllabus, and some may have been looking at the copy of the book as they read, which is actually a collection of papers given at a consultation, an international, or a consultation of Asian theologians, evangelicals, held in Seoul, Korea in August of 1982. And it is significant from the fact that this is not simply Western theologians reflecting on the condition in Asia. In fact, I believe there are only two Westerners in the volume. This is indigenous contextual theology being expressed. And as part of this, the third part of the book has a series of papers under the general title Towards an Evangelical Theology in Asian Religious Contexts. And so Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam are picked up and papers are read to those particular contexts. And then because of the presence of a totalitarian regime, atheistic totalitarian regime, in ruling over quite a large proportion of the population of Asia, they assigned a further paper to those living in a totalitarian atheistic context, how do we articulate an evangelical theology? And Jonathan Chow is the one who is charged with that. He introduces three tasks that he is going to undertake as he handles this topic. The first task is both a descriptive and normative one. What should our evangelical theological attitude be towards a totalitarian state within which the church tries to bear witness? What should our evangelical theological attitude be? And he seeks to answer that by first of all describing the circumstances, and this he does by taking a basic definition of totalitarian state with six characteristics. Having ideological orthodoxy, one-party system, secret police control, communications media under state control, military forces controlled by the party, and a centrally planned and controlled economic system, and shows how that works out in China through two parallel systems, a governmental system and a party system, that have the same structure and have parallel bodies at each level. He then asks a question about the church. Page 348, what should it be like? And he proposes a number of characteristics for the church, mainly four in number, that there needs to be a following of the lordship of Christ. In fact, it's not just a should, it's how has the church in China shown itself? Lordship of Christ, assembly for worship and celebration, proclamation of the gospel, and teaching and discipline. And then in his description, he goes on to talk about the conflict that exists between church and state because of these two definitions. And this conflict he describes in three ways: the question of lordship, of ideological conflict, and finally of how do you proclaim the gospel. These are all outlined for you fairly neatly in the article. He then comes back and asks the question, how should then evangelical theology evaluate totalitarianism? And he makes three judgments or evaluations. First of all, he says totalitarianism deifies the state. Deifies the state, dehumanizes man, second evaluation, and third evaluation, denies Christ. He then has developed his critique, and he now moves on to his second task. His second task is, how have believers responded to life in totalitarian societies? Second task is a descriptive historical task. How have believers in China responded to this type of life, a life in a totalitarian regime? Pages 354 following. So he in a sense picks up three stages of history. The first stage, obey the state when permissible. This is what happened originally, and many pastors joined the Three Self Patriotic Movement, that official organ of the government for the expression of Protestantism. obey the state when permissible. But then, I guess really as a result of the Cultural Revolution, though he never mentions that term, but it was a definite presence in the 60s on to the 70s, he says that there then became a kind of resistance movement, which he says, disobey the state in religious matters, characterized the church and all the house churches that developed and the growth, disobey the church in religious matters. And then the third thing he points to is the current situation, which he describes under the rubric of use spiritual weapons. He then goes on in his final task to ask the question, what are some of the most urgent theological tasks relating to Christian life and witness in totalitarian socialist state? What are some of the most urgent theological tasks? And in doing so, he really shows you one of the prime interests that contextual theologies have. That interest is in speaking to topics that you don't normally find addressed in systematic theology. Systematic theology, and I'm not seeking to be critical of it, I'm just seeking to be descriptive of it at this point, does, as the name indicates, seeks to take an organizing principle and explain in a systematic fashion all of the possible categories of theological concern or interest. The topics of God, man, and the world, and subcategories of relationships among them, soteriology, under God, Trinity, pneumatology, under man, we could deal with his nature, etc. Under relationships, deal with soteriology, you can deal with eschatology, history. But what often happens is that that type of systematization views itself as being almost universal. In other words, creating a description of theology that is normative truth that would apply in any given context, but doesn't realize that any given systematic theology is rooted in a situation. The way you choose to organize your systematic theology grows out of your historical context. The contextual theologian says, we're going to put that concern up front, the historical context, and so organize our theology around topics that are of concern and interest to us, raising and answering questions that are immediate felt needs. So Jonathan Chow, in his final presentation of urgent evangelical theological concerns, raises questions that may or may not be thoroughly handled in any given Western systematic theology. They might not even be handled at all, or they might be handled fairly briefly. But he says, these are the hot buttons we must push and deal with. They are about five in number. First of all, we need to develop a theology of politics, and especially of political power. Totalitarianism is about power and complete power, absolute power and control. And if we evangelicals are to live within it, especially in the conflict areas between the church's rightful sphere of authority and government's sphere of authority, we must understand power. Secondly, we need to develop a theology of human dignity and freedom. If what is being denied and what men crave for and what we believe is definitely a human right is human dignity and freedom, we must understand biblically the roots of that and the proper profile it. We have to develop a theology of suffering, because that's what happens. Persecution is a day-to-day event in our experience. We must have a way of looking at it. We must develop a way of develop a theology of how to continue to evangelize under totalitarian rule. That's another concern. How do we continue to bear witness? And then finally, we must understand spiritual warfare. If indeed the exercise of political power, especially when it runs against Christianity and the church, is an indication of demonic power, a manifestation of Satan's opposition to the advance of the kingdom of God. We need to have a developed theology of spiritual warfare and what this interaction really entails. I think you can see from those topics, if you were to look at a given table of contents in just a normal theology book, you would not necessarily find them heightened as individual chapters. You might find them referred to this and that, this place and that. But Chow is saying, if we're going to develop a theology that speaks to China's context, these will be the sections of the book that I would write. These will be the chapters that we must deal with. Okay, let me stop and ask, are there any questions for clarification or comment on the basic content of the Chow chapter before we deal with the discussion in some matters? Yes, Jeff?
Is this what's referred to as doing theology, or when the Africans were saying that they wanted to develop an African theology, is that what is being referred to?
Yes, this is what is meant by doing theology. I think one of the major differences, a very important difference, between what the way Chow does it and the way non-evangelicals do it is the matter of the source of the theology. In other words, Chow would claim that my source for my theology is God's Word, is the Bible. What do I get from my context? I get the questions that have to be answered. Others would say, and those in the ecumenical, taking an ecumenical approach to contextual theology, would say, no, you have two sources for your theology. You have God at work in history right now, and you have the Bible. And probably what's more important is really God at work in history and out of my culture. And if the Bible happens to line up with that, fine, we will use its resource. So, in doing theology, there is a difference in the way people do it. What would be similar is the concern for the immediate or contemporary historical context, as in terms of raising the questions, framing the debate. Let's now talk about two areas, if we may. First of all, the area of the spiritual weapons that Chow introduces as he describes the church. Are the spiritual weapons spoken of both faithful to Scripture and practical? That's the first area I think we could profitably reflect on. And then the second area, as I look over the various emphases that he has for developing an evangelical theology, I think Luke Acts has a lot to say to it, and we've already done that in terms of our lecture on obedience to authority, suffering, and I'll refer you to that at various points. But there is one section, a theology of human freedom and dignity, which I think we could profitably reflect on a bit from some biblical sources. So first of all, back to our spiritual weapons area, and then on to the area of theology of human freedom and dignity. The first point he makes under spiritual weapons is meet frequently. Believers assemble frequently, every day, in many places, for prayer, praise, and preaching. These meetings, page 357, usually last for 3 to 4 hours, from 8 to 11 p.m., so that believers can experience God's power constantly. Through these meetings, the sick are healed, the weak are strengthened, and the non-believing are converted. As you think about the book of Acts and the experience of the early church, do you find any similarity between that description of meet frequently and what the early church did? Yes, I think we can find it. In fact, as your head's nodding in agreement and as you're thinking about it, Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47 uses that little phrase daily, which is actually according to the day, literally. And it is pointing to the level of frequency that the early church showed, Acts 2, 46 and 47. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 13, shows this as well, where there is an encouragement to exhort one another daily, as long as it is called today. Now what, so we could say yes, meeting frequently is faithful to Scripture, and in fact in line with what we met originally. And Chow gave some indications of how it could be practically helpful. I'd like some of you to reflect on that. the meeting frequently of the church in a totalitarian situation, what is the practical help that is yielded there by that tactic or practice?
Well, it seems like it's, what is it, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, encouragement, stimulation, that sort of thing.
All right, yes, stir one another up to love and good works. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. If I may ask Carolyn to be our resident expert a little bit here, I'd like to gather from your experience, since you've had experience in China and Afghanistan. Please feel free to interact on these matters with some illustration, because they can be very helpful to us. On this matter of meeting frequently, what is there about the mindset of a Christian living within this kind of environment that makes the frequent meeting together of Christians very helpful?
I was in a very different situation in both Afghanistan and Beijing than the Christians that are being written about here.
Yes.
Because it was not easy in Beijing and or in Kabul for Christians to get together. But it would be helpful, because they're constantly being bombarded with propaganda, and at the work all day long they hear the government side of things. They have political study meetings, and they find it very, very difficult to stand alone. One young man that I talked to said, when I'm with you, the Bible makes sense, but as soon as I leave, I'm overwhelmed with doubt and confusion. And he said, I've read the best literature, Western literature, philosophy, and so forth, and it makes sense to me. But when I start to read the Bible, my mind is filled with confusion. So I think there's a tremendous spiritual battle going on, and when they meet together, there's power to overcome that.
Mm-hmm. All right, thank you. It's these kinds of illustrations that are really very helpful to us in class as we try to get a window on what's happening, the environment, because it's just foreign to us, quite frankly. We know freedom, and we breathe freedom every day. We, yes, are subjected to conditioning, but it's not as overt as having to be subjected to this constant re-education, this constant political education that goes on at work, and then the spiritual battle is referred to. Any other questions? Comments or questions about this meeting frequently strategy? Yes, David?
Well, I don't know about in China. It seems like they have a good nucleus now of believers, but I would think, for example, in a Middle Eastern or a Muslim context where community is a very important part of society, that if you are a Christian, you are then cut off from the community, the sense of community, and so therefore meeting together frequently with believers would help to replace that community that you had lost by becoming a Christian. Mm-hmm. And so that might also be true in a commune or some other totalitarian regime.
So that it's not only the matter of truth and keeping one's mind straight, but it's the matter of heart, the matter of belongingness, of relationship that is needed. Shall we think about pray strategically? Believers pray for those in authority and lead their relatives to Christ. Believers can be found even among the senior party members in the central government. Well, I think, again, if we look at, well, at Acts, we have one example of praying for authorities, at least in terms of Lord take note of their threats, in Luke, or in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 following. But we meet positive commands in Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, that we are to pray for those in authority so that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life, and especially so that the gospel may go out, that Christ, that people may hear the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 4, verse 22, Philippians 1, 13 and 4, 22, show us how Paul's own witness in the Praetorian Guard and in Caesar's household had an influence so that he could claim that Christians were sending their greetings from those who made up Caesar's household, whether it be the servants within the household and the public civil servants, or whether it be even the noblemen present. Pray strategically. How would this help practically living within a totalitarian context?
Well, for me, I think it would help. It would give me a sense of having power and not being powerless over the government. If I could pray and know that there are spiritual forces that are actually at work in that government and that God is sovereign and has control over what that government does.
Mm-hmm. All right, so there is the issue of powerlessness versus power. What about one's attitude toward or stance toward these authorities?
I think Jesus commanded us to pray for our enemies, and I mean, in that situation, you know who your enemies are, and I guess it would help you to not be bitter when you realize that they're lost. When you pray for somebody, it's hard to be angry with them.
Yes, I think you've pointed to a very good point. The pray for one's enemies, you're praying for their best good, their salvation. Sure, it potentially can bring you relief, but your concern is for them, for their soul, for their eternal destiny, praying for your enemies. Anything else about pray strategically that you'd like to comment on? Thank you for interacting with me on this. Preach unceasingly. The believers preach the gospel in season and out of season. They do this by encouraging and developing itinerant preaching teams that go from village to village. These teams cross county and provincial boundaries, even though forbidden by the Three Self-Patriotic Movement and state authorities. House church leaders regard the proclamation of the gospel and mass conversion of the Chinese people as the most effective way to usher in a brighter hope for China. Again, Acts lines up very well here. Acts chapter 5, verse 42, after they had been released from before the Sanhedrin, they did not stop preaching and teaching in Jerusalem, daily, house to house, and in the temple. And 2 Timothy 4, 2, which is alluded to with the in-season and out-of-season, the command, preach the word, in-season, out-of-season. Preach unceasingly. I guess the question here, again, we're thinking back to the totalitarian context, how does this become a practical method, an urgent, necessary method? How is it very understandable that itinerant evangelists would be present within this type of environment? Bud?
It seems like it'd be difficult to stay in one place and preach for a long period of time, so moving around, kind of as Paul did, and might be helpful way to avoid the authorities.
Mm-hmm. All right, so the itineration is necessitated by the government oversight. Dan?
I think it also really gives the church a real vision. It's like we're at war and there's something that we can do. We can be out right at the forefront, and this is a real tangible way to be out there doing it. So it's a real vision builder.
Yes, so evangelism isn't just a specialty that some people who seem to have the personality for it go into, but rather this is the very heart and lifeblood of the church and a constant preaching of the gospel. Then we have, well, let's ask a further question that he doesn't introduce here. I guess then the other challenge would be, if it's preach unceasingly, how does edification enter into all of this? How does the building up of the church, once people have become Christians, how is that balance achieved, would you think? I guess we may be just asking questions more than having great conclusions on it. Anyone have any thoughts on that?
One of the things that I think could take place would just be the edification coming from sharing the truth, that it reinforces in us when we share truth with other people and encourages us in our own faith. And then I'd say, too, that just by meeting daily, there's that edification, you know, in that process, the encouragement among the saints.
All right. And I guess the challenge comes from the angle of it's a simple gospel, and one can always be built up by that simple gospel, and that's what you're pointing to. How do we keep it from becoming a simplistic gospel in the sense of cutting off growth? And I guess that's what I would, not deny all your comment, but what I would wrestle with as a further question. Carolyn?
I've never had the chance to meet any of these itinerant preachers, but a friend of mine did. She met two young men who had been traveling for 4 years. They were in their 20s. And the main reason they were itinerant was because they could not stop. If they stopped, they would be arrested. Mm-hmm. And the church, the older Christians, the group that they were related to, supported them, they financially and prayer-wise. And they had a map with all the little towns and prayed specifically for each little town, and they had traveled all over. And she asked them, in the 4 years you've been traveling, how many people do you think you've influenced for Christ? And they said maybe 50,000.
Hmm. Well, that is quite an insight into the effectiveness and God's grace upon the faithfulness of those preachers. Any other comments about the preach unceasingly? Then the next area, praise in suffering. Believers rejoice in suffering. They count it a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. Here, that again reminds you immediately of Acts 5:41, where they go out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they'd been counted worthy, a paraphrase of what is there in the text, as well as Paul and Silas in prison at Philippi, Acts 16:25, singing hymns of praise to God at midnight. Praise in suffering. I guess here, any questions or comments you would have on this particular characteristic of the church? I guess maybe one thing to think of, it is not praising and suffering, unless you are some sort of a masochist, is not something that happens naturally. This is really a gift from God. People don't enjoy pain, but they can praise and be joyful under the Lord because of for whom they are doing it, because it is a sign of the faithfulness of God in their lives in enabling them to stand firm. Galen?
The thought that came to my mind is Randall Terry with Operation Rescue, and they were almost, because he's been arrested a couple times, they were going to take away his kids, state mm-hmm. of New York. That was on that news organization that came out of Focus on the Family. And that we may be yet just beginning to get into some of that. We're not used to it. But man, that guy's laid it on the line. Mm-hmm. And he's got some serious issues in it, and to the degree that we stand for truth, it's coming.
Yes, I think that that part of the benefit of learning from the church in China is to prepare us, should we be so called by God at another point in time. One of our own graduates, Frank Carr, was arrested in Atlanta and served time in jail there as part of an Operation Rescue demonstration. An MDiv graduate of the early 80s. He's written a book of his experience that President Colkin has written the foreword to, and said he really likes that book, and you be on the lookout for it. He, again, used the opportunity for witness during his incarceration. Anything else on praise and suffering? I guess the final thing to note for you then is prayer requested. Believers are asking the churches worldwide to pray for them. They believe in the universal character of the church, and they long to have fellowship with churches throughout the world. Believers in China are praying for churches outside China. In turn, they desire our prayers. And here, I guess as we've already noted, we began our day in prayer. It just is a very humbling experience. It's such a privilege to think that we could undertake in prayer in a small way to support those who are paying a price, well worth it, yes, for the Lord Jesus, but paying a price to stand for him. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3 is often used by those who emphasize this prayer, being in prison, praying for those in prison as in prison with them. Hebrews 13, 3. And the experience of the church in Acts, oh yes, Acts chapter 12, verse number 5, and verses 12 to 17, the experience of the church at Jerusalem praying for Peter's release from prison. And that almost a humorous incident where their prayers are answered while they're still praying, and they can't even believe it when they hear the report from Rhoda. But finally, they do let Peter in to greet them, and then he's on his way. Prayer requested. I guess that just, again, brings us back to this issue of spiritual battle. There is a mysteriously, there is an intersection of political power and spiritual powers in these matters, so that the only proper response in the final analysis is to view the whole issue spiritually and to use spiritual weapons of prayer and the word in response. Any final comments you would have on the tactical level about the Chinese church's response to its totalitarian context? Yes, Jay?
Well, I picked up an interesting comment at the beginning of the article, this idea of lordship of Christ and standing firm, and made a comment about Japan during the time of the war. A lot of the Christians didn't stand firm. And I remember President McQuilkin making a comment as far as when the emperor died back in January, a letter was sent out by several of the larger the evangelical denominations in Japan, telling their members to stand firm because there was this pressure to maybe bow down to the new emperor or bow down to the, you know, at the emperor's funeral. There was this pressure by Japanese Christians to bow down. So letters were sent out among the evangelical church saying, don't bow down. We need to stand firm this time. We blew it back then. Let's not do it this time. Mm-hmm. So I thought that was kind of interesting how the difference between the two countries, when Japan had, maybe they gave in and didn't make a stand like they should have, China hasn't bowed down, you can see a big difference. I don't know if that's the key, but...
It certainly is a factor that must be considered very strongly, namely that our standing for the Lordship of Christ and our fruitfulness in mission go together, and to look at the reverse side of it, compromise... and somehow seeking to use the state for our own purposes usually ends up showing the church as a captive to the state. We are always a counterculture in one way or another, though a given political philosophy or values may line up with certain Christian values at a given point, we'll end up finding ourselves betrayed, or we will think ourselves betrayed, if we place all our hope in one political philosophy or another. Stan?
I was thinking as Jay was speaking, and also tying it back into what you were saying about systematic theology in the West, maybe not dealing with issues that they are, and I was thinking about the whole lordship salvation controversy. Here it's very academic, and there I don't think there's much discussion over it. You know, it's either lordship of Christ or you're not a Christian.
Mm-hmm. All right. Yes, and I think that then raises the question, what is there about our context that allows us to make the issue an academic issue? We must have done something wrong. Do you understand what I mean? That allows us to make it a choice, if indeed Scripture says it's not a choice, which I believe Scripture indeed says. And you know what I mean by choice in terms of option. Oh, it can be there or not. Well, let's talk about another angle, if we may. Thank you very much for your interaction with me on these matters. Let's think about freedom, a theology of human freedom and dignity. I neglected to bring it with me, but let me just point you to... Oh, I wish I don't have the bibliography again on this. I shouldn't do these things. But it's September or October 1989 column by Philip Yancey in Christianity Today called The Gust of Freedom. And in it, he is describing the various events. Philip Yancey, Gust of Freedom, Christianity Today, fall 1989, somewhere in September, October. He's talking about the events in Poland and Eastern Europe from the summertime and discussing the whole issue of freedom. I thought it was a helpful article. But it is this whole area of freedom, especially with, if we may date ourselves time-wise, it was fascinating to watch the way in which that wall was being interdicted and being broken up between East and West. We need to ask ourselves the question, in the Bible, what is the understanding of human freedom? What is the biblical teaching with reference to human freedom? So that we can properly approach issues of freedom and control or slavery as we encounter them in the world. I think that the questions that Chow raises, and in fact his whole last section, as you are well aware, is just a series of questions, but they set an agenda for each of the topics. I think he's in essence saying, if you can answer each of these questions, you will have covered the topic that, from a biblical standpoint, that I'm interested in. Well, he asks the following questions with reference to human freedom and dignity. He says, particularly, what is human freedom theologically, at creation, after the fall, in redemption, and at consummation? What is the relation between earthly freedom, that is the creation principle, and spiritual freedom, the redemption principle? I'd like to give you at least a few scriptures to create some trajectories to begin to answer that. I don't have a finally worked up idea or concept yet, but at least some beginning thoughts. First of all, human freedom, yes, is a birthright of every human being. I believe that it is assumed by man's position in creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, have dominion over everything else. And you can't have dominion unless you have freedom of action. But that freedom in creation involved an inner, also involved an inner control, original righteousness. In the fall, original righteousness was removed, that inner control. Therefore, outer controls became necessary, though I think they were ordained by God positively and not just because of the fall, but they certainly became necessary because of sin. So, freedom is exercised under law, under recognizable government authority. But there again, the command in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 assumes that you're free to obey that command. It's a middle voice. You subordinate yourselves to the authorities. Assumes freedom of action. So, sin, yes, has marred the use of freedom and led to its abuse. But, even in fallen creation, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 to 23, shows you that the Scripture's view is that slavery is not appropriate for human beings. 1 Corinthians 7, 20 to 23. Though Christians can continue to live as slaves, if they have the possibility of becoming free, they should use it. 1 Corinthians 7, 20 to 23. And then finally, or two last things to note for you. In Christ, slave-free distinctions are eliminated. Galatians 3, 28. And you are to use your freedom in love, serve one another. Galatians 5, 13, proper use of freedom. Galatians 3, 28, Galatians 5, 13. And in glory in heaven, Romans 8, 21, we will be totally free, totally liberated to enjoy the glorious freedom of the sons of God.